Well, it's a joy to be back in the pulpit here at Everglen after a bit of a hiatus and my first crack this year. And so we'll try to make it worth your while tonight by God's good grace. But as you know, we were traveling and I was in the States for a couple of weeks and then came back, flew into Joburg and spent a couple of weeks up country and then came down a little over a week ago. It's good to be back. It's good to be back at Everglen and to kind of be back at home, so to speak, and just to be able to preach in this pulpit. And so I'm going to do something tonight and just pick up kind of where I left off when I left the series in Psalms and pick back up in Psalm 20. And I spent some time this past week, just trying to wrestle with finding a passage or a psalm that would really kind of fit the tone for beginning a new year. And as I looked at Psalm 20, I thought, well, in a sense it does. It certainly covers some things to give us some food for thought as we begin a brand new year. And we're early into 2019, and so it's a great way to really start the year as we try to set our course and trajectory for what God has for us. And so I wanted to pick it up in Psalm 20, and we'll next time I preach in a week or two, we'll look at Psalm 21 because it's really a corollary and a follow-on to Psalm 20. And so that's what we're going to do tonight is just look at that. And just by the way, just thank you for those who prayed for me and for us as we traveled. And God gave us good success. And everything I needed to accomplish in the States was accomplished. And even by God's good grace, managed to get through a very difficult exam. People keep asking me, are you done now? No, I'm not done. I've only just begun. This is a very difficult program. It's a program that takes at least 5 to 6 years when you're doing it on a part-time basis. And so as my advisor said before our exam, this is a big boy exam. Well, this is a big boy degree, and it required over a year of coursework and then 3 major exams. I still have 2 more to do this year, which I will do here. And by God's good grace, hopefully I'll be standing up next year at this time before you and telling you that I'm starting the dissertation. And that's a 2 to 3 year proposition in and of itself. It's not the kind of thing you can do the night before it's due. So it's going to take a whole lot of work. And I am asking myself, why did I do this to myself? But it'll be worth it all when we get to that finish line someday. At least it keeps me out of my wife's hair. And so she's, that's what my advisor keeps telling her, I told you I keep him out of your hair. And that's at least one side benefit to all of this. Well, it's good to be back, and I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word tonight and just turn to Psalm 20. Psalm 20, it's a short psalm, and as many of them are, and I'm looking forward to just weaving our way through this evening. And it begins in verse 1, and I'll begin with the inscription. And my title says, A Prayer for Victory Over Enemies. Yours might say something different, but picking it up at the inscription, for the choir director, a psalm of David. And so this would have been another Davidic psalm that David was used of God to pen by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And because it says for the choir director, this was something that became a part of ancient Israel's liturgy, part of their celebration. We're not sure how and when and how often they use this in their own corporate and communal celebrations, but obviously this was something that was woven into the corpus of some of their festivals and feast days. And it begins in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege and blessing that is ours to come together as the body of Christ. And I pray that as we do so, that you would be pleased to meet with us tonight. And Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to what your word has for us. We've just begun a brand new year a few days ago. And Father, I pray that some of the lessons that we learn from tonight's song would put us and stand us in good stead as we begin to make our way and weave our way through the gauntlet that is 2019. And I pray that as we do so, that you would just be glorified in all that is said and done. For we pray it in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we want to consider the topic of prayer. An island, I think I misentitled it up on the board there, my apologies. But my title is Prayer, An Island of Confidence in the Sea of Battle. Now that will become more, this will become, ultimately we'll understand the title as we weave our way through all of this tonight, but as we begin to unfold the psalm, we want to do so just in the context of trials and difficulties, because this is what is called a royal psalm, and it's a royal psalm that figures the king very prominently in it as he is preparing for the day of battle. And that, no doubt, is a trial. That's a difficulty that the king and the nation of Israel were all facing. And so that is really the context of all of this. Now, we all know that trials and difficulties and challenges come in all shapes and sizes, and oftentimes they come in at the most unexpected times. And to date, as we have looked at some of these early psalms, especially the lament psalms, these psalms have addressed the issue of trials and difficulty. And we have seen the psalmist lament about some of these difficulties that arose in his own life due to forces and circumstances that were far beyond his control. When faced with overwhelming odds, the psalmist did what was obviously a very natural reflex for him, his default position, as it were, he prayed. Many of his prayers included lament and inquiries that questioned God. God, why is this happening? God, why are my enemies seemingly getting the upper hand in this situation? In the end, the psalmist always concluded by reclining in an all-wise God and allowing God to be God, no matter what the difficulty or circumstance he happened to be facing. Now, the psalm before us this evening overlaps with much of what we've talked about last year concerning some of these psalms. The difference being, this is not a lament psalm, this is a royal psalm, and it has as its background Israel's king in light of an impending battle. Now, in this psalm, the weight and the burden of imminent battle with one of Israel's enemies is bearing down upon the king and his people. Now, we don't know which battle, we don't know which enemy is thought of here in this psalm. We just know that this was probably something that happened repetitively over the course of King David's reign and in the successive kings that followed him. But what we see here is a response, a response, a corporate response on the part of the nation of Israel as they prayed a prayer on behalf of their king to God as he bears the brunt of the weight of this impending battle. In this psalm, we see confident expectation of victory. In fact, so much so that one would be forgiven for thinking this almost sounds somewhat boastful and aggrandizing as they pray through in great confidence and certainty what God is ultimately going to do. But then the king responds, and he expresses a same sort of confidence and assurance because he knows and understands that his covenant-keeping God is going to intervene on his behalf and on behalf of the nation of Israel. The astonishing thing about this particular psalm is that bedrock certainty and confidence that flows from the prayer of certain victory. How can they be so sure? Is such strong confidence in light of impending battle warranted? If so, what is the basis for such confidence? We get asked these questions and many, many more. But from this psalm, what we can learn is how we should pray in the face of daunting circumstances and situations that we might face. Most of us probably aren't going to face an actual military battle in 2019, but we will face certain battles. Spiritual battles, personal battles, maybe battles with our health, battles with finances, but mark it down, there will be battles in 2019. How should we pray? We get a good window, our view, through the window of this prayer. And while the context of this psalm is most certainly a military battle, there are still lessons that can be learned for non-military battles that all of us will face. If not this year, maybe next year. And so with that in mind, as we look at these nine verses before us this evening, I'd like us to look at three perspectives on the prayer of confidence in the day of battle. Three perspectives on the prayer of confidence in the day of battle. First, in verses 1 through 5, we see the corporate prayer for the king. This is where the community of Israel comes together and they pray to God on behalf of the king before he goes off to battle. The second perspective is the confirmation of the king's confidence. How does the king respond to this particular prayer? And we see that in verses 6 through 8. And finally, in verse 9, it ends as it began in verse 1. And here we have a collective response of those who prayed. How do they conclude all of this? What is the exclamation and the period at the end of it all? That's verse 9. But before we unpack these three perspectives on the prayer of confidence in the day of battle, it's important to set a bit of scriptural context for Psalm 20 in light of Israel's law. And to do that, I just want to look at two passages of scripture, both found in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you keep your finger in Psalm 20 and turn back to the fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, 1 Deuteronomy 17. We want to set context for this particular prayer on behalf of the king as he faces battle. To do so, I want to look first at Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, because here we have outlined for us what ancient Israel was to look for in their king. And then we also see what God expected from Israel's ancient kings. So beginning in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, it says this, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. In other words, they were not to make alliances with nations like ancient Egypt when they went off to battle. That was something that was customarily done in the ancient Near East. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Be with him, and he learned to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. There you have a good synopsis and outline of how the king was to conduct themselves and what characteristics to look for in a king. And above and beyond all else, he was to be a righteous king, a godly king who committed the law of God's word, the Torah, to his heart, that he would rule righteously, soberly and justly and faithfully represent the God that he served as the earthly king of Israel. And so this is all outlined for us there, how a king was to conduct himself even in his battle, by not thinking more about his army than he should about his God or the people that he served. Then if you turn over to Deuteronomy 20, just a page or two, verses 1 through 4, outline the law concerning warfare. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. And so above all else, they were to consider spiritual things before they went off to an earthly battle. And along with that, they would make sacrifice before they went. The priest would lead them in sacrifice. These prayers would be offered. Portions of the law of God's word would be read to them, and then they would go off to battle. That is how ancient Israel was to conduct themselves on the ancient battlefield as they faced their enemies. Well, that helps to set the stage for a psalm like Psalm 20. And as we look at the first perspective of this prayer of confidence, it's simply this: the corporate prayer for Israel's king. This is found in verses 1 through 5. This is where we see the nation of Israel praying to God on behalf of their king, as they make intercessory prayer for the king. Guide him, direct him, keep him, honor his prayers and all of his counsel. And so the nation prays on behalf of their king. They're praying for their earthly leader here to lead them into battle. So what kind of a prayer did the nation of Israel pray on behalf of their burdened king as he faces the imminency of war? What does such a prayer look like? What are its unique elements and characteristics of this prayer beyond the fact that it's a corporate, collective, communal prayer for the king? Well, in verses 1 through 5, we see five simple characteristics of this corporate prayer for Israel's king. The first of which is found in verse 1, and it's simply this. It is a prayer for the king's protection. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. You see, this is simply a prayer for the king's protection. God, please protect our king. But how? How do they want God to protect the king? Twofold. Firstly, through God's reply. The first part of verse 1. May the Lord answer you, king, in the day of trouble. May the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, answer you, reply to you. God, please answer our prayer on behalf of our king and his distress. Now, the term distress here can refer to almost any difficulty, trial, or challenge that one encounters. It's used in a variety of contexts throughout the Old Testament, and I'm not going to look at those, but it can be used a variety of different ways. That's all we really need to know about it. And it certainly is not restricted to a military context. Of course, that is the context that is before us. And one can certainly agree that when you're going off to war and to do battle with your enemies, that is a time of great distress, is it not? And so there was great distress on the part of the king. And the word distress here simply speaks about a very tight spot. It's being in a very tight space with the walls quickly closing in around the hapless victim. In other words, this is an extremely stressful and trying situation that can consume a person as it overwhelms them with a tsunami-like force. No one can argue that war is certainly a distress. And for those who have to fight these wars, for those who have to plan these wars, and for the commanders and chiefs that have to make the ultimate decisions, it is a time of extreme distress. Why? Because tens of thousands of lives hang in the balances of the decisions that are ultimately made. Such times are certainly times for earnest intercessory prayer to God on behalf of those who have to fight those wars. Last year I saw the movie Dunkirk. A great movie. Reminded me of something that I had long since forgotten about. Contrasting the deliverance that occurred at Dunkirk when God sent unseasonably calm weather, allowing English civilians to evacuate its European expeditionary forces in the face of what seemed to be certain destruction by Adolf Hitler's encircling panzer divisions. On that day, many in England were praying the very words of this psalm, O Lord, save the king. On that day, 338,226 French and English forces were saved. That could have well been the end of World War II, and the Allied forces, had there not been the providential interdiction of God Himself. And God did intervene. God answered those prayers. God replied to those prayers. So, it's a prayer for the king's protection. How so? Lord, answer. Secondly, it's a prayer for God's protection, which is seen through God's response. The second part of verse 1. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. On the basis of God's name. They're praying for the protection of the king. On what basis? God's name. The name of God. The God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Taking them back to their humble beginnings. To their history. And how God has worked over the last several 100 years to protect them and bring them to this point 1,000 years later after the time of Abraham. You see, it's on the basis of God's name that they're praying this, that they're praying for the protection of the king and his forces. It's on God's name and only God's name. And it is to this that God responds. When Scripture records that something is said or done on the basis of God's name, this is not merely referencing some form of identification for the God of Israel. It is so much more than this. To pray a prayer on the basis of God's name is to pray in accordance with God's divine attributes that serve to direct His divine activities. You see, you can have confidence that God is going to do thus and so when it's rooted in the very nature and character of who that God is. The assurance and confidence that is exuded in this psalm is not falsely contrived on the part of those who are praying here. On the contrary, the confidence is flowing from a deep-seated knowledge of both the nature and the character of who God is, because the actions and activities of God are directly related to the attributes of God. The name of God is not some magical amulet, nor is it a talisman that can be used to conjure up the desired results. The ancient Near Eastern pagans would pray to their gods and goddesses before going off to battle, but they would do so in a certain order and with a certain diction so as to recite some sort of magical incantation that was to secure the favor of the god or gods that were being referenced. That is not what is happening here. To pray on the basis of the name of the God of Jacob here, the name of God, is to pray on the basis of who God is. And based on who God is, that is ultimately going to have a knock-on effect on what God is going to do. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity kind of prayer that is being prayed here. On the contrary, those who pray, these Word of Faith movement people, all of their prayers are bunk, they're rubbish, because they don't know who it is that they're praying to. They know nothing of the character of God. They know nothing of the nature of God. They know nothing of the divine attributes of God. Therefore, their prayers are amiss. That is not the kind of prayer that we see here. We see a prayer that is prayed based on the name of God, who He is. Let me just give you a couple of Old Testament examples. The first is found in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. In Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him." This is where the tablets or the Ten Commandments are being replaced, because Moses, when he came down and saw the golden calf incident, threw down the tablets and shattered them. So he's gone back up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, to receive a second copy of them. And it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord." You see, he called upon the name of the Lord. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" What is he doing there? He is reciting first and foremost the nature and the character, at least in part, of the God that he serves. Here are some of the attributes of this God whose name he is to pray in. I'll give you one more example. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Famous passage, verse 6. This is that prophetic passage about the coming of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. "For a child," verse 6, Isaiah 9, "for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." You see, there again we are introduced to the name of God. And the name of God stands for the nature, the character, and the attributes of the God who is behind the name. And that is all important, because it is the activities and actions of that God that are deeply rooted in the very nature of that God. Now, it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. I would be remiss if I didn't show you one or two New Testament passages. And I'll do that by turning to the Gospel of John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14, the words of Christ himself on the eve before his crucifixion. He tells his disciples this in John 14:14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Did you get that? If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That is not the clarion call to word of faith theology. On the contrary, we could phrase it this way: if you ask me anything based on my nature, character, and attributes, I will do it. When you're praying for Santa Claus to come and to deliver a fleet of Mercedes Benzes, that is not rooted in the nature, character, and attributes of Jesus Christ. On the contrary. One more. John 17. John 17 and verse 6. The high priestly prayer of Christ to the Father. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Lord, I've honored your name and all that your name stands for. back to Psalm 20. The power that Israel is banking on to win this impending battle that they're praying about here in Psalm 20 to protect their king is directly proportional to the power of the God they serve. And one of the derivations of the name of God is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Old Testament scholar Alan Ross says, far from being a formula for quick results, this expression, in my name, should be our expression of utter dependence on Him whose nature, whose history, whose abilities we have come to know. And so Israel can pray for the protection of the king based on the nature and character of the God whom they serve. A God who has promised to fight their battles for them and use the simple, weak, and foolish things to confound the wise of this world. So when we pray as believers in Christ on the basis of God's name or Christ's name, we are doing so, or should do so, based on the divine attributes that represent Him and will serve to direct the divine response and actions. So it is a prayer for protection. Secondly, it is a prayer for the king's provision. Verse 2, turning back to Psalm 20. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Here is a prayer for the king's provision. God, help him. Provide for him. In other words, the word help, the verb help here, has the idea of somebody else doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. In other words, you need outside help. You need the aid of someone else to come along and to help you get the job done. And so this is a prayer that seeks the holy presence of God to come from His holy sanctuary. And that represents the very presence of God, His sanctuary. And the term Zion here is simply a synonym for the same thing, representing the very presence of God. And so this prayer seeks the holy presence of God to go before the king. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, all represent the very presence of God. And in essence, theologically speaking here, this is a request made on the premise of God's omnipresent character. For God to be present on the battlefield, and to do for the king what he cannot do for himself. So it's a prayer for protection, it's a prayer for provision, and thirdly, it is a prayer for the king's prostration. A prayer for the king's prostration. What do I mean by that? I mean his worship, his bowing down in humble adoration before the God of creation and redemption. Verse 3, may He remember all your meal offerings, King, and may He find your burnt offering acceptable. Selah. This is prostration. This is the king worshiping the Lord Himself. In other words, this is saying, God, please accept and approve of and receive the sincerity of the king's worship as evidenced through his meal offerings. We find that spoken of in Leviticus 2. We preached on that a few years ago. And his whole burnt offerings, that's Leviticus 1. Where the blood sacrifice of the whole burnt offering represented the total submission of the offerer and worshiper to God and his complete acceptance by God once the sacrifice had been accepted. Of course, if the sacrifice was not made with the right motives, with the right heart attitude, it was absolutely worthless. You might remember the scene there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when God had told Saul to go and to annihilate all of the Amalekites and every living thing in the Amalekite community, including the animals. But what did Saul do? He thought he had a better idea than God himself. And so he brought back a handful of the royal retinue from the Amalekite court, and he brought back the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the animals. And when Samuel, the prophet, confronted him, Saul's response was, "But look at all of these animals for sacrifice." What did Samuel say? He said, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Psalm 40 and verse 6 says something very similar. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." First and foremost, God looks upon the heart. He looks at the sincerity and the genuineness of the human heart that is making the offering or offering up the prayer, whatever it might be. He cuts through all of the clutter with his omniscient eye, and he sees the true intent and motive of that heart and that mind. And that is what God desires above the sacrifice himself. And so as Israel prays on behalf of their king, they're saying, "Remember his meal offerings and find his burnt offerings acceptable." And then they pause. Just momentarily there, Selah. The plea here is for God to remember the sincerity of these sacrifices that this righteous king made to his God. And on the basis of such remembrance, act now on his behalf. And so it is a prayer for protection. It is a prayer for provision. It is a prayer that concerns the king's prostration or his worship. And fourthly, it is a prayer for the king's plans. Verse 4. "May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel." When the king is obedient, when the king is living righteously before his God, his desires become God's desires, because his human desires are brought into alignment with the God that he serves, so that his plans, his strategies, are ultimately validated by God himself, because they are now one in the same. When you want to know the will of God for your life, live an obedient life. And then God will give you the desires of your heart, because your desires will come into alignment with God's desires. It's not rocket science, folks. It's pure scripture. And so may the king's heart, may the place where his ideas and his strategies and his counsels are made, may they be transformed into projects which end in actions with God's divine approval. If the king is a devout worshiper, his plans will ultimately harmonize with the divine plan of God. Proverbs 16:3 declares, "Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established." And so it's a prayer for the king's plans. Fifthly, it's a prayer for certain prosperity. A prayer for certain prosperity. Verse 5, "We will sing for joy." Now they move from praying on behalf of the king. Now they burst forth and they say collectively, "We will sing for joy over your victory." And in the name of our God, we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This is a prayer for certain prosperity that extends from the victory that they expect their God to grant them. The victory and the spoils of war that such victory will bring. They expect this. Why? Well, because it says it's in the name of our God that we will set up banners. There is assurance and affirmation of this celebration. They know there's going to be a ticker tape parade at the end of this all because God is going to fight their battle for them. Yes, they still have to go to the battlefield. Yes, they still have to take their weaponry. Yes, they still need a battle plan and strategy for fighting this fight. But ultimately, it is God who will take over and grant them the assured victory because he said he would do it. And ultimately, he brings it to pass. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now they're back to the king. May he make it happen. So what kind of a corporate prayer is it that they pray with such confidence? It is a prayer of protection, a prayer of provision, a prayer of prostration, a prayer that takes the king's plans into consideration, and a prayer of prosperity that expects victory on behalf of the king. Certainly, there is a strong and clear reminder here for us today to pray for those in high places, especially those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I often pray for Vice President Michael Pence because he is a godly man through and through, a man of godly integrity. And because he has the ear of the most powerful man in the world today, the President of the United States, and he has the ear of other dignitaries and world leaders, I pray that God will use this man to impact and influence many lives, not only in the White House, but in the world at large. We need to pray those kind of prayers. Pray that God would raise up more Daniels. Pray that God would raise up more Josephs. And then we need to sustain them in prayer. And so, we have the corporate prayer for Israel's king. The second perspective of this prayer of confidence is this: the confirmation of the king's confidence. The confirmation of the king's confidence. Verses 6 through 8. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. This is the king responding. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. The focus now shifts from corporate and collective Israel to the singular king who responds to the prayer that has just been prayed. And in the king's response here, in the confirmation of his confidence, we see firstly in verse 6, the king's certainty. His certainty. The king's confidence or certainty here is not predicated on his own perceived abilities and strengths. This is all important. This needs to be underscored. He says here very carefully and categorically, now I know. This is a statement, a hinge statement upon which everything turns now. And he says, I know. Another way of saying this is, I trust. I am committed. I know this beyond every shadow of doubt that the Lord saves his anointed. And he's speaking about his being anointed as king. The word for saves here, Yahshua. It's used four times in this psalm. From it, we get the name Jesus in English. The Lord saves. He says this with all intimate knowledge and certainty. I know the Lord delivers. It is extremely significant here that this verb, Yahshua, saves, is what is called in the Hebrew a prophetic perfect. Now, what on earth does that mean? It simply means this: even though the battle has not even taken place yet, they have not even gone to the battlefield, yet its outcome is assured as if it were already written down in the history books. The victory for Israel and the king is all assured here. It would not be an error to translate it this way. The Lord has saved his anointed. It's already a past tense reality because God has been invited into this equation. It is a done deal. The money is already in the bank. The basis for his certainty here? God's holy presence. He will answer him from his holy heaven. He's going to come down. He's going to respond in the affirmative. Further, his certainty is based on the basis of God's awesome displays of power with the saving strength of his right hand. You see, the right hand here is a symbol for the strength and the power of God in the time of battle. And so, the king has certainty. Further, in this confirmation of the king's confidence, not only do we see the king's certainty, we see the king's commitment. We see his commitment, verses 7 and 8. Some boast in chariots, some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. What is the king committed to here? He's committed to two things. First, the object of his faith, and secondly, the outcome of that faith. In verse 7, we see the object of the king's faith. This is his commitment. He is not committed to the things that a general would normally be committed to. That is to say, his soldiers and his weaponry for which he will need in the time of battle. And so the text says, some boast in chariots and some in horses. Of course, these were the ultimate weapons in ancient antiquity when they went to war. Horses and chariots. You need the horses to draw the chariots. Israel, remember, we already read in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, that Israel's kings were not to be overly concerned about how many horses and how many chariots they had. This is why God slapped David on the wrist in the book of 2 Samuel when he went about to number all of his forces. It didn't matter how many battle-ready, battle-hardened forces he had to go into battle, because ultimately God was going to fight the battle on their behalf. They didn't need sheer numbers to win the war. The world does. This is how the world thinks. More horses, more chariots, more soldiers, more swords, more weaponry. The complete antithesis of the king's commitment is simply this: but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. There it is again, the name of the Lord. We will boast in the attributes, the character, and the nature of our God, because based on that, He is going to act on our behalf. Therefore, David didn't need to amass a great armada of weapons and soldiers as security, as an insurance policy in the time of battle when God was ultimately going to fight the battle on his behalf. As my dad used to tell me after some kid beat me to a bloody pulp, "Son, I know he was big, but the bigger they are, the harder they fall." That's easy to say when you're not the one getting pulverized by a 6-year-old black belt. Israel didn't need the biggest army. They didn't need the most weapons and the most artillery and the most soldiers. This is illustrated all throughout history, beginning with biblical history. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis 14, Abraham was not a military man at all. He was a Bedouin chief with no army and no arsenal at his disposal. But when 4 kings from the east attacked Sodom and the surrounding towns around Sodom and carried off Lot and his family, Abraham pursued these 4 kings and their armies with only 318 men, and he prevailed. What about the deliverance of Israel from the clutches of Amenhotep II when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt into the Sinai Desert? The Jews at that time were nothing but a bunch of ragtag slaves going up against the greatest superpower of the day, Egypt. And look at how that ended. What about Joshua's experience at Jericho? It didn't make sense. March 7 times around the walls and they'll all come tumbling down. That's not how a battle is fought, is it? Unless God is in your midst. What about Gideon's defeat of 100,000 Midianite forces in Judges 6, 7, and 8? He started with 10,000 men and God wheedled him down to just some 300, and he went to battle, and the way that they fought that battle, their strategy seemed all wrong. It seemed hackneyed. But for God. What about a young lad standing up against a 9-foot giant called Goliath with nothing but a sling and a stone in his hand? Indeed, in that instance, the bigger they are, the harder they fall when God's involved. How about when communism fell some 30 years ago and the Berlin Wall came down? Nobody expected it, did they? God providentially, sovereignly, graciously intervened in the Cold War, and we avoided thermonuclear war. Why? Because God, in His providence and sovereignty, used a simple man by the name of Ronald Reagan to negotiate the end of the Eastern Bloc countries as we once knew them. And I still remember that speech where Ronald Reagan stood near that Berlin Wall, and in the midst of that speech, he pointed to that wall and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." Only God could do that. In Romania, where President Nicolae Ceausescu just weeks before had declared that apple trees would bear pears before socialism would be endangered in Romania, his presidency came to an untimely and grisly end. He had arrested a Protestant pastor, and the parishioners of that pastor surrounded their pastor, declaring that they were willing to die rather than let him be arrested by the state police. And many Romanians came to their side. And today, many Romanians, including a close seminary friend of mine named Cornel Tunes, call that day in December of 1989 not a national revolution, but rather they call it God's miracle. What about South Africa? Think of the bloodbath that was imminent in 1994, but was averted because of the prayers of the saints. And as we look to the future and we look to so-called land reform, you know what? God can throw a spanner in their works. We need to pray for that. We need to pray that God will use the simple, the weak, and the foolish to confound. I'm not sure I can call them wise, but they are worldly wise, that is for sure. God can do it. You see, that was the object of David's faith. That was David's commitment. Notice the outcome of his faith then. They have bowed down and fallen. They're defeated. Again, he uses the prophetic perfect here. It is as if it is already done. And again, he uses the prophetic perfect in the second part of verse 8, but we have risen and stood upright. They're defeated, we're victorious, it's a done deal. It's as if we're already reading it in the history books. The enemy is as good as dead and defeated, and victory is assured for Israel. How much more certain is the victory, the ultimate victory, when Christ returns? Finally, the final perspective is just this: the corporate response of prayer. This perspective simply looks at the response here of the collective. Save Yahshua, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day that we call. Here again is the unshakable affirmation and confidence in God and in God alone. So what are some of the lessons? And I'll go through these quickly and we're done. What do we learn from this? We're not a theocratic nation called Israel living 3,000 years ago. We're not in the midst of a military battle, at least not now. What do we take to the bank? What do we as New Covenant believers, what do we recline in here? Well, here are just a couple of suggestions. Number one, we can learn this: a confidence and assurance of prayer, of a prayer's outcome, is developed when we pray on the basis of the name of the Lord. When we pray based on His nature, His character, who He is, and understanding ultimately what He will do because of what He is. When we understand John 14, 14 in that light, if you ask anything in My name, that will I do. Then you won't ask amiss. Secondly, we learn this: we may not be fighting an actual earthly battle, physical battle right here, right now, but Ephesians 6, verses 9 and following assures us and defines for us a spiritual battle that we face each and every day. We fight this unseen battle with forces we cannot see, with forces we cannot hear, with forces we cannot touch. And there, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, outlines for us what our weaponry and arsenal needs to be in that spiritual war. And my friends, this year we will, and we already are, fighting a spiritual war. We need to learn how to fight it according to God's strategy. Thirdly, the psalmist teaches us that there must be both military preparation and religious preparation. It isn't that the king didn't have an army. It isn't that they didn't have weaponry. It isn't that they didn't practice war games. For they did. But he didn't just sit back and wait for the Lord to move apart from fielding an army on the field of battle. Yet what he achieved could not be achieved through mere human strength alone. He was a man of deep, abiding faith. God isn't going to fight our battles without us getting engaged in that battle in some way. And finally, we need to remember the piercing words of Martin Luther in that wonderful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," in that stanza that reads thusly, "Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Remember, it is the Lord that will ultimately win that battle. Whatever battle it might be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful, encouraging psalm. A psalm that teaches us how to pray in the midst of distress. In the midst of distressing times. Times of uncertainty. Times when change happens in a millisecond. Father, we're surrounded by headlines that confuse us and bewilder us, and headlines that depress us. May we not lose sight of you. May we not lose our biblical focus. And when we pray, may you teach us to pray based on your holy name, who you are, and what it is you will do based on who you are. Teach us your divine attributes. Teach us your immutable character. Teach us of your divine nature and ultimately your divine activities. And may we align our hearts with that. Father, we don't know what the year will hold for us individually. We don't know what the year will hold for us as a church. And we certainly don't know what the year will hold for us as a country. But we know who holds the year in the hollow of his hand. And so, Father, I pray that we would not recoil. I pray that we would not retreat. But I pray, emboldened by your word and based on the name of the God that we serve, based on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we would advance. And that we would advance in accordance with your word and your will. Understanding that ultimately it is you who wins the battle. Father, may this be our assurance. May this be our confidence. And may you be the sole object of our faith. And so, Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for what you've done for us in 2018. And we look forward to what you will do, how you will guide, and how you will direct in 2019. And no matter what happens, may the glory and honor and majesty be yours and yours alone. For we pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.